It's so good to see all of you this morning. We finished our missions week. We are now back in cycle, and we've come to Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most interesting and one of the most controversial texts in all of the scriptures. And I've been debating with myself, and you guys up there just have to kind of follow me, just which way I'm going to approach this. Even as I start, kind of conflicted about whether to go the short way or the long way. So bear with me. I don't even know. May the Spirit of God guide me in all of this. I want to go back to chapter 5, verse 11, just for context. There the writer, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, whether he was Apollos, Barnabas, or some think the Apostle Paul, I think that's not the case. The writer says, we have much to say about this. He was talking about the order of Melchizedek, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. These are young Hebrew Christians. They're a little shaky. Their roots are not really as grounded as he would hope. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. Their problem is not that they are immature like the Corinthians were that Paul spoke to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The problem is that they're dull of hearing. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. That's disappointing. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, God's righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Their moral sensitivities are more finely tuned. Now he does something very interesting. You would think that having said what he said would be, okay, I'm your pastor, we're going to back up here. Take a step back and we're going to go back to the very basics, the very fundamentals, and block by block, build it all up again so I can get you people up to where you need to be in terms of doctrinal theological knowledge so you'll be stabilized in your faith. Therefore, let us move beyond the what? He seems to be going in exactly the opposite direction that we thought he would say he would go. Let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward toward maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, and Old Testament issues like cleansing rites and the laying on of hands and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. Do what? We will move beyond. Boy, that is so interesting to me. And as I teach the scriptures, sometimes you'll understand me better. And the way I do things. He says, you know, I've got a problem here. Your problem is not immaturity where it's just capacity, like little children. You don't teach most third graders calculus. Their intellectual development is not at the point where they can handle that. Your problem is you've got various issues in your life going on that have made you kind of dull of hearing. Problem's not immaturity. How do I solve this problem? It's not to back up. It's to move on. To move on into deeper things. If there's any solution, that is it. Which reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first four verses. But I'm focusing on one passage in that text. He tells Timothy, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. He didn't say it three times, but that was his spirit. Do it relentlessly. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, teach with all long-suffering patience. Teach the word. The time is coming, he says, when people, he didn't say it there. I'm inserting what is embedded in his thought. The time is coming when the people that you're preaching to, Timothy, he meant it was a cyclical thing, they will develop this dullness of hearing. And they will say, bring us somebody who's going to tickle our ears. Bring us somebody who's going to tell us easy and light and fluffy things. We just don't want to hear that anymore. And what's Paul's cure for it? Where Paul writes in 2 Timothy, it is absolutely not to back up. It is absolutely not to go light. It is absolutely not to entertain. It's absolutely not to be fluffy. The cure for that condition, dullness of hearing, not immaturity, but dullness of hearing, the cure, he said, is to keep preaching the word, keep preaching the word, keep preaching the word, because if anything will break through that dullness in the ears, it is the word of God. And if that won't do it, nothing else will. Understand that. Nothing else will cure it. So that's the cure. Just keep preaching the word. Well, early on in my life, I think the Lord taught me that. I sensed that. And that's why we do what we do. Just to bring it down to our own home base. If there are people at any given time among us who have this dullness of hearing problem, if anything will break through. And finally, I see, said the blind man, I get it. I want it. If anything will retrain their taste, it is the continual teaching of the Word of God. And if it won't, there is no cure. And then we're at risk of what comes next. Now let's go to verse 4. I'm taking the longer route. Been debating with myself all week. He's worried about a condition that we call apostasy. He will tell us later in this chapter, I don't think that's where you're headed. And he gives some reasons why. But just in case, he's got to tell them the things that we're about to share. The word apostasy means a falling away. It's a term that we use technically in our Christian circles of those who make a profession of faith in Christ. And some, as in the parables of Jesus, may just kind of immediately fall away. Others make a profession of Christ, and they seem to make a start, a good start. And they're among us, and they're active, and they're just part of the family. And we would never have dreamed they were not one of us, really. They're not even self-conscious hypocrites. Something God knows, but we don't see. Fundamentally, there's something wrong. And something sooner or later will bring it out. And then pop goes the weasel. All of a sudden, they go off the grid. They're out of here. Here or there or wherever. And they turn their backs on Christ. And they go their own way. And they never recover. That is known as apostasy. That's what this passage is talking about. Now the question is, in this passage, and it's very controversial and great minds have been applied to it, as other controversial passages in the Bible. There are those from the Arminian, not Armenian, but Arminian, A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N, school of thought. That's the school of thought that you often find among Pentecostals. You often find it among Methodists. Of course, United Methodist Church and all of that are very liberal. They're not even there anymore. They don't even believe the Bible. But there are those who are still Bible-believing evangelicals. And in that camp, they believe that your salvation can be an on-again, off-again thing. You can come to know Christ. Oops, your feet slipped. John Doe is no longer saved. He's got to be re-saved all over again. And it can go on and off again like that. Well, they think this passage is talking about a person losing their salvation. There's another camp. It's not a theological school, but there are those who look at the language and they say, this language, well, let me read it and then I'll come back to it. It is impossible, underscore that word impossible, for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the coming age and who have fallen away, apostatized, to be brought back to repentance. It can't happen. I didn't say that. The text says that. To their loss, you know what these people are doing? I'm paraphrasing. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again when they do that and subjecting him to public disgrace. We'll stop right there. Wow. That's one of the great warning passages in the book of Hebrews. But what does this warning mean? Does it mean that John or Mary Doe can actually make a profession of Christ, actually appear to walk with him for years and years, and then all of a sudden something flips them out, turns them off, whatever it is, like those disciples of Jesus in John chapter 6 who were following after him? And Jesus made one of his hard sayings, and he kept repeating it deliberately, and it turned them off, and they said, okay, that's it, we're out, and they walked no more with him, and away they went. You see similar things, and Christian churches always have throughout history. Again, that is called apostasy. Now you see something else, and I'll talk about that before we get finished. You see John or Mary Doe, pick a time. They received Christ maybe when they were 15 years old, and they were in a youth group. I mean, it could have been 25. And they were in there kicking up their heels with everybody else or one of us. They would sing in the choir and do all that kind of thing. And then at a certain point, they tripped. Maybe it was a conscience issue or something that flipped them. And then they come along 15 years later. And they come back to church after being out there wandering around. And they were into everything for the longest time. And they'll tell you the whole horror story. I did this, I did that, I was on drugs, I was in bed with a different person every other night, you know, all that kind of thing. So for a long time I drifted away from the Lord, but the Lord never drifted away from me, and he remembered me. This might be the story of some of you. I've had some ask me. Well, thank God for his mercy and his grace, and I'm back, and I'm charged, and I am ready to go. And that's all good. How does that scenario fit into this? Because this one says that such a person cannot be renewed. I mean, a certain kind of person cannot be renewed to repentance. It won't happen. It can't happen. Do we seem to have square pegs and round holes here? All right, we need to understand this. And I will try, before we're done, to help you understand. So there are the Arminians who say, well, this is clearly a case of people getting saved, then getting lost. And they have to get saved again. And that may happen 5 times. It can't be that. It can't be that. That won't work. If you're thinking with me, you'll know why it won't work. It won't work because the Arminian position says you can be saved, you can get lost, and you can be saved again. What does this text say? That's impossible. And it's impossible for a reason. I won't get to that yet, but I didn't say it. That's impossible. That model will not work here. Well, then there are those, like people I know, they're good people. They're just trying to interpret a difficult text, and they're trying to do it honestly. They're not heretics. They're not off the charts or anything like that. But as they wrestle with the language, and you can understand why they would, they say, that language, that sounds so intimately Christian. That phraseology has to describe somebody who really has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It just has to. Okay, the Arminian point of view won't work for reasons I just explained, so what do they say? It's got to be a hypothetical condition. If a person were to do X and do X and do X and do X, and then they turn away from Christ, well, they could never be renewed to repentance. But of course, that can't happen. Well, that nullifies everything. It robs the point of any force, whatever, if you make it hypothetical. Okay, I'm out of options. What does it do? All right, I'm going to provide you with what I think. You heard that word think. What I think is the proper explanation. You can't come to passages like this. If it were that simple, it had been resolved a long time before I arrived. However, I think I have a plausible and intelligent interpretation that solves our problem. As I always taught students when I was teaching what we call technically hermeneutics, which is the science and art of biblical interpretation, which I taught for 1,000 years. The best interpretation of any difficult passage is this: the one that answers the most questions and leaves you with the fewest problems. I didn't say no problems. That's the best interpretation. I have an interpretation which I believe answers the most questions and leaves us with the fewest problems. But ultimately, you'll have to decide for yourself. Now, this language from chapter 6, verse 4, I believe, though it sounds very, very Christian experience-like, I believe we have to understand that the language is not necessarily of Christian experience. You say, well, Jim, how could that be? Remember, this language is not at this point in the history of the church. It's not technical theological language. They are figures of speech. They are not necessarily discrete, but they are overlapping, I feel. So how could this possibly be of somebody who is really fundamentally not a Christian? How can you speak of any person who turns out to be an apostate and not a Christian as having been once enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit? Wow. Who has tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. Jim, how could that not be a Christian? Well, it definitely could be spoken of any Christian. Okay, but how could it not be Christian experience? Well, of course, I've thought about that. And I will tell you, if you think this is my Lone Ranger opinion, I'm not much for Lone Ranger opinion. I want you to know I do my own interpreting, and I arrived at my point of view independently. But one of the great evangelical scholars, late, is F.F. Bruce, British scholar. And in essence, he takes the same point of view that I do. So if that's a help to you, and you realize that this is not just my own private thinking, but arrived at independently. Okay, it's pretty easy, really. Think about Judas. Was it true of Judas, who is the ultimate, the arch apostate, that he was once enlightened? Yeah, he was. Is it true of Judas that he tasted of the heavenly gift? Oh my, he was so up close and so personal with everything. Is it true of Judas that he shared in the Holy Spirit? That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt Judas. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell any of the disciples until when? Pentecost indwelled them. But Judas, man, he was around. Here Jesus raised a dead person. Who was there? Judas. Here Jesus healed the sick, caused the blind to see, the lame to walk. Here Jesus was teaching, and Judas was right there, right up close with it. And in the end, what did he do? Did he taste of the powers of the world to come? You better believe he did. And that's what's so awful about it, is that in the end, he turned his back on Jesus Christ and walked away. Yeah, he tasted. He saw all the mighty works of the Holy Spirit. And there's another mentioned in Acts 8, Simon Magnus, who saw the works of Philip, saw all of these miracles. And he said, whatever this is, I want it. And he came and he was baptized. And then he wanted to buy the same gift that he saw, all these powers of the world to come, tasting of the Holy Spirit. Oh man, all that language could have applied to him. And Peter says, you know, fella, I perceive that you're still where you started, in the gall and bond of iniquity. You still need God's pardon. That man went away and became one of the greatest Christian apostates of ancient times, and he did miracles. Yes, miracles, which the Bible talks about. He did miracles. So impressed the Romans that in Rome, they built a statue to the man. Oh, yes. My point is that language, as figures of speech, is elastic enough to cover somebody who has been very up close and very personal with the works of God. I'll bring it closer home. We've got children in Christian families. They've maybe seen their parents come to Christ. They've maybe seen their parents transformed, their whole lives flipped, and seen parents walk with God. They've been in homes where they've seen prayers answered. They've seen it all. And those kids at some point have made a profession of faith. And they've been involved in all the churchy stuff and all of that. They may have even gone out on mission trips, done all that stuff. And they've seen God work. They've been up real close and personal. They've seen the works of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the empowerment, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They've seen it up close, so close. They're not like people out there in the streets. And at the end of the day, something happens and they flip and they go, and that is it. When they do that, they crucify the Son of God afresh. And why can't they repent? Why will they never repent? It's not that God's mercy will not receive them. It's not that God's grace cannot embrace them. It's when they do that, they so harden their conscience, so go against light, looking light just as I go out and look the bright sun and as I go blind. And they cannot bring themselves to it. They just cannot do it. And it's apostasy. It's an awful thing. An awful thing. Now, we've got to cover that issue that I talked about. What about those who say, well, I walked away from the Lord for 15 years. I'm picking a number, symbolic, you know. And I was into this, and I was into that, and I was into something else. And the lifestyle was pagan and godless by their own admission. But now I'm back. And you know what? They are back. They really are. They're changed people. They're transformed. By their own admission, they're not the people they used to be. So what's different about what we read and this model that I'm showing you? Well, situations vary. But one thing we know is that just like we can get physically sick and thrown off track, some of you, some people in our congregation, vigorous and strong and virile and everything, all of a sudden something hits you, a stroke or something like that. People have to go in the hospital and have radical surgeries, and they come out and they're just a shadow of themselves for a year, 2 years. They're sick. They're battling cancer. And whereas before they walked with a vigorous stride, now, hi Jim, it's good to see you. They're sick. Just as you can get physically sick, you can get spiritually sick. And sometimes people hit a patch. There's sin in there somewhere, not dealt with. There may be guilt, not biblically dealt with. And it goes on them and works on them, and they start losing their confidence toward God. Then they start running from God, and then it just goes downhill from there. And then the Lord takes them out and puts them through the ringer. And then he gets hold of them and brings them back. That's one model. That happens. They didn't apostatize, but it was a scary thing there for a while. There's another model. You remember recently we've been talking about this easy believism stuff? It's so pervasive in American evangelicalism, where people receive Christ, but their faith really doesn't have much root. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 13 as parables. It just doesn't have much of an anchor. And it kind of just peters out. And then at a later time, they come back. And they come back with a roar and said, I remember, I know of one case of this, kind of a sad case, really. I know of one case where you say to them, I remember when you came to Christ. It was back there June 5th, 19 so-and-so. Well, actually, I came to Christ 10 years before that, you know, but I just rededicated my life. You hear that all the time. Now, I don't know this, but I do believe this. In fact, I've wondered about yours truly. I came to Christ at age 8. I was totally sincere. I stood at the front of the church. A friend of mine, we both became pastors, both of us 8 years old, and we wept like babies. But I have to wonder about those years until I was about 17 or 18. There was so much inconsistency there. I don't know. But here's what I think happens in a lot of cases. I think a lot of people have what I call a narthex experience when it comes to faith. In the providence of God, as the Lord is drawing them, He draws them into an environment. And maybe it's one of these easy believism environments where they come in and they express a faith, but it's very shallow, very rootless, and they run off the rails. And then at some time the Spirit of God gets them, but He holds them. That's kind of His way of holding them in tow until that day comes. And there they hear a message or whatever happens, and bang, that's when they're born again. I think a lot of people were born again, not when they thought they were, but when their life changed. Because I want to tell you something. Salvation is a transforming experience. I don't mean everything changes, but you're born again. You're not the same person on the inside as you were on the outside. Your appetites are different. Your desires are different. You're a changed person. And when people come to Christ and they walk around, I'm picking a number, walk around for 5 years and nothing has changed, you gotta wonder. And then all of a sudden, 5 years later, and they have an experience, and things change. My guess is that in a great number of those experiences, that's when they really came to know the Lord, when they were really renewed and they were really changed. All right, boys and girls, I've done my best to explain to you a very difficult and controversial passage. Go thou and do likewise. No, I'm just kidding, but I hope you found that enlightening on several fronts. It's a serious business of knowing Jesus Christ. But I want to say to you, any of you who may not know Him, that when you come to Christ and you honestly put your faith in Him, you will be a new person. You will be changed on the inside. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. And that will only happen because you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior of the world. There is no other way. He is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life, and He is the one God sent into the world to redeem us from our sins so that we might be forgiven. But when you are forgiven, you're not only forgiven, you are regenerated. You are changed. That's why it is so concerning when people who make a profession of faith do not change. God knows the truth, but we are authorized, Matthew 7, to look at what? The fruits. And if the fruits aren't there, we have to wonder about the roots. And when what we thought were the fruits, you know, all the Christian kind of things disappear, we've got to wonder what was the nature of the roots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the teaching of Your word. Father, we do our best with the help of the Holy Spirit to make Your word clear, plain, to give us understanding. And we pray that Your Spirit may help us to walk in it. We pray that if any are here who do not know Christ, we cannot orchestrate that either, our Father. It's not our job. We just tell the truth, our Father, as best we can. You know that. We depend upon Your Spirit to make it stick to the flypaper. And we pray that You will do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.